Welcome to the teaching ministry of Jubilee Church International. Jubilee is devoted to making disciples, winning the lost to Christ, building strong families, and taking the gospel to the nations. Open your Bibles and join us as the presence of the Holy Spirit helps us to grow a little deeper.
How many know following Christ is a journey? To follow Christ is not to reach a destination, but to complete a journey. It's not any journey. It's a journey that is a costly journey. In fact, in Luke chapter 9, verse 23, he said to all, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily, and follow me. In other words, be my disciple. The word follow me there in the Hebrew is talmidim. It means disciple. It means it's talmidim. It's the first in the discipleship process of Christ. It's to resolve and to make a choice. To take up his cross daily into talmidim, to follow me, to choose. For whoever would save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake will save it. Sounds like a contradiction to this world and this culture. For what does it profit a man if he gains the whole world and loses or forfeits himself? You know, the enemy attacks your mind. He attacks two things. Even if he attacks your physical body, the intent and the goal is to attack two things: your mind and your heart. Do you know why? Because your mind and your heart are connected. The mind will always justify what the heart wants. If the heart longs for it and desires it and craves it enough, the mind will find some means to justify it. That's why we're in so much credit debt. Because we justify what we want, don't we? Everything becomes an emergency. It's like we the car breaks down. That's an emergency. Credit card. My radio quit working in my car. Therefore, I need to go buy a new $60,000 car. But my radio quit working. Emergency. Christmas. Christmas is an emergency. Because, oh my gosh, who changed it and started making Christmas show up in December every year? As if we didn't know. Everything becomes... Because why? Because our mind always creates these justifications for the appetites of our flesh. You know, it's been said no man walked away from God because he didn't love him, but because he found something else he loved more than God. So what the enemy does is he always attacks your mind and your heart, because that's where your choices are made. That's where your appetites and your things are. That's where the doorway to your soul resides. Through your eyes, through your ears, through your flesh, through your desires, your appetites, your cravings, through your thoughts, through your passions, your desires, your heart. He comes in. Those are the doorway to your soul. He comes first through your nefesh, the mind, the flesh, the appetites. He gets in, amen, through your ruach, your spirit, and begins to manipulate and deceive and lie. And that's where you begin to believe things as to be true and to be reality or not. From there, he gets into your neshama. And to your will and your choices and your cravings. Why? So that he can there in your neshama is where he can sever and separate and block any desire to please God. any desire to pursue a deeper relationship with Him. If He can stop you at your neshama, the neshama of your soul, the portion of your soul that you make a willful resolve. You know, I was talking to someone yesterday, and they said, I said, you know, I'm not trying to convince you or persuade you to Christ. And he, in sincerity, I love these conversations I have with my friend there at work. And he said, you know, but you say you don't want to convince me. I want somebody to convince me, to show me the evidence of God. I'm like, brother, the evidence is everywhere, but you can't see it because you choose not to believe. Yeah, but I'll believe that somebody can show it to me. And I said, but he said, why would you not want to convince me? I said, brother, because even if I died and came back from the dead, it wouldn't convince you. Y'all remember the story of the rich ruler and Lazarus? And he said, send Lazarus back so that he can tell more of my family of this place. And it says that even if they had the dead raised, they still wouldn't believe because of the enmity or the rebellion in their heart against God. And so I said, no, you have to be drawn by the Holy Spirit. Now, I plant the seed, I do my part, but the Holy Spirit ultimately has to bring. He says, the Holy Spirit, is that you mean I need to have an emotional experience? And, you know, I learned so much by talking with my atheist friend. I do. Because I'm like, wow, that is his perception of Christianity. It's emotion driven. Because all of our evidence is antidotal, they believe. Therefore, it's just all emotion driven. And you know what? He's got, there's so much truth. Because a lot of it is. Because as soon as my emotions are disconcerting, struggling, my faith in God is weakened. It begins to wane or struggle. But see, the Holy Spirit is more than emotion. The Holy Spirit is more than intellect. You know, I begin to tell him, you know, I could appeal to your intellect. I could talk to you about the Klepanoga, the Yachada. I mean, we can explain from Genesis where the soul resided and was enclosed in the Klepanoga and all that. What? He said, that's why I like talking to you. You talk like no other Christian I've ever heard. See, and I'm like, I know, but you know what? I could speak to you from intellect, and you know what that would do for you? Nothing. It would not draw you into a relationship. See, the Holy Spirit is more than emotion or intellect. And Satan tries to appeal to your appetites of the flesh, but God seeks to appeal to the desires of your heart. And so many times we come to God for what He can do for us, even what He's done for us. And that's the basis of our love. If He'd give me that, give me that. And we try to buy God. Or we try to get God to buy our love. Or we try to barter with God these deals. And that's not the way He works. God appeals to our desire. See, I don't believe because I see because I believe. And so why is it easier to choose things of the flesh over the things of Christ? Because we surrender to the things of the flesh out of our will. The same power with which you choose wrong, Christ has given you the same power to choose to follow Him. Do you understand that? The same power that you have to choose to gossip, to be angry, to be just, you know, frustrated, the same power you have to choose to go and do what is not of the will of God, That same power He's given you to choose to follow Christ. We choose to follow Christ because we have been chosen and are captivated by His great love. You see, it begins when you make a choice to follow Him, but discipleship ends when desire is given to something other than God. Discipleship ends when desire is given to something other than God. You might start the process, but as soon as you give desire to something other than God, you've ended the discipleship process. See, you were chosen to change the world. In fact, in Luke 4:18 and 19, it says, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me." See, you've got to be convinced of that. You've got to be convinced of that. That applies to not just the Christ within you. That applies to you. Why? Because it applies to you because Christ is in you and you follow the Christ. You follow the Christ. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because He has anointed me to proclaim the good news to the poor. He's anointed me. You know what that means? He has chosen me. It is a call to discipleship. He has sent me to proclaim the liberty to the captives and the recovering of the sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, and to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. This is more than from Isaiah. This is more than Yeshua reading from the scrolls in the temple. This is a proclamation and a call to discipleship. See, to follow Christ, again, is not a destination, but it is to complete a journey. To most of us, the word journey is simply defined as getting from one place to another. In the mundane context of life, for most, a journey is mustering up enough energy to get out of bed and get to work on time. Or in some cases, just to get out of bed and go anywhere is a journey. A journey is unlike a trip in that most cases when you take a trip, you plan on returning from whence you came. But with a journey, you hope to go somewhere better than where you left with no plans to return. See, a trip somewhere may cost you some expenses, but a journey costs you everything. Look with me, if you will, in Luke chapter 9. Luke chapter 9, starting with verse 51. "And when the days drew near for him to be taken up, he set his face to go to Jerusalem. And he sent messengers ahead of him who went and entered a village of the Samaritans to make preparations for him. But the people did not receive him because his face was set towards Jerusalem." If you understood the whole semantics with the Samaritans, you'd understand the context of that. "And when his disciples, James and John, saw it, they said, 'Lord, do you want us to tell fire to come down from heaven and consume them?'" Now, one of the reasons you ask, well, why are they asking this? And often we've talked about, well, it's their heart and their attitude is all wrong. And yes, and there's a little more to it. But why is their heart and attitude wrong? Their heart and attitude wrong is because they are bigoted towards the Samaritans, number one. Number two, they are still under the Gnostic idea that Jesus, this Messiah, he's Elijah come back. It's a Gnostic idea. He is literally Elijah. So they are calling for him to do the exact same thing that Elijah did, call down fire so as to prove that he is Elijah. That's probably a little more than you really wanted to understand from that passage, but that's what's happening here in context. So let's look what Jesus' response is. "But he turned and rebuked them, and they went to another village." So the rebuke was more than just their attitude. He was rebuking their thinking. Yeah. He was rebuking their false identity of who he was. "And as they were going along the road, someone said to him, I will follow you wherever you go. And Jesus said to him, foxes have holes and birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. He's not talking about sleep and slumber. He's talking about the cost of discipleship. To another, he said, follow me. But he said, Lord, let me first go and bury my father. And Jesus said to him, leave the dead to bury their own dead. He's not talking about dead people burying dead people or just leaving corpses laying around. Again, he's talking about the cost of discipleship. We'll look at this in a little further here in a minute. Leave the dead to bury their own dead, but as for you, go and proclaim the kingdom of God. Yet another said, I will follow you, Lord, but let me first say farewell to those at my home. Do you notice everybody wants to follow him, but everybody's got something more important to do? Hello, welcome to the 21st century church. Welcome to modern day Christianity. Self-centered, self-motivated Christianity. Jesus said to him, no one who puts his hand to the plow and looks back is fit for the kingdom of God. Are you serious? All three of these, Jesus rejected their offer to be his disciples. I say that with all sarcasm. Sanctified, everybody say sanctified sarcasm. You mean Jesus rejected all three of these people's offer to be his disciple? Wow. As if they were doing him a favor to say, I will follow you. Have you, has that been your mindset? You're doing God a favor by coming to church? You're doing God a favor by paying your tithe? You're doing God a favor by, you know, giving that guy on the street corner with a sign a dollar, if that? You're doing God a favor by being a Christian? Wow. You see, what's happening here is, in this whole context, Jesus is preparing for a journey. He knew it was more than a simple trip to Jerusalem, but instead a journey that would take him through death, through hell, and the grave to the right hand of the Father. It'd be a costly journey. In fact, in verse 55, we see again, he rebukes the disciples for wanting to call down fire on those who had rejected him. In some manuscripts, these words are added to the original text. Do you not know what manner of spirit you are of? For the Son of Man did not come to destroy men's lives, but to save them. Amen. See, it cost you nothing to destroy, but it cost you everything to save. Doesn't it? So there are three, I want to point out, three Hebrew words for the word journey. The first one is nacha, N-A-C-A, nacha. It means to pull up and to pull out. It means to remove and cause to spring up. We see reference to it in Numbers chapter 10, verse 13. To remove and to cause to spring up. So, a journey, or this journey of discipleship with Christ Jesus, some things are going to have to be pulled up and pulled out of your life. Some things are going to have to be removed in order for new life to spring up. See, often we bring people to Christ and we let them go years thinking they're good to go with Christ because they simply came down and said a prayer. And that's all Christ required of them. You say this prayer, you're good to go. See, salvation is free. Everything else costs you in the kingdom. And actually, to be honest, salvation, that's such a cliche. Salvation is free. No, it really wasn't free. He paid a very, 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 very high price for your salvation.
Thank you, Jesus.
See, that's why
well, salvation is free.
No. These cultural church cliches have brought so much heresy into the church. And that's what salvation is free. No. That's why you don't value your salvation. It's because somebody told you it was free.
Yes. That's right.
Oh, Jesus, save the bride. God, save the bride. Not the queen, the bride. God, save the bride. To pull up, to spring up. See, when you come to Christ, the first thing Jesus wants to deal with is your morality. He wants to deal with your bigotry. Oh, I'm not. I don't have it. Yes, you do. He wants to deal with your appetites, your addictions. He wants to deal with your politics. Oh, what does? No, we don't mix religion and politics. You do if you're a disciple. You take your politics. And you give them up. You follow His. The second Hebrew word is regal. R-E-G-A-L. It means to spy out, to explore, or move. Go back to Numbers 10:13. If you'll pull that back up. They set out for the first time at the command of the Lord Moses. To set out, to pull up. Amen. Next, in Genesis chapter 29, verse 1, to spy out, to explore, to move. Then Jacob went on his journey and came to the land of the people of the east. This is the same concept. God is always moving you forward. Come on, living things grow, dead things don't. If you're not growing in Christ, you say, well, I'm kind of stagnant. No, if you're stagnant, you know what happens is stagnant water. Unhealthy things grow. Amen? And let me tell you this. Everything that grows isn't healthy. Cancer grows and it ain't healthy. The third word is derek. D-E-R-E-K. Find it in Genesis 24 verse 1. The man gazed at her. There we go. The man gazed at her in silence to learn whether the Lord had prospered his journey or not. The context here is a path, a direction, or a course of life, or moral character. So look, God wants to deal with what's in, He wants to deal with your baggage, nacha. He wants to deal with your junk so that He can bring life, new roots. See, God will always come and dig up your old root systems. Your old root systems is your way of living, your perceptions, your way of thinking, everything. Even your doctrine and theology. He'll deal with that. He wants to deal with your regal in discipleship, in this journey, to move you forward, to bring you into a place of encountering God. And number three, direct. He wants to deal with your course of life and your moral character. So a journey typically has a goal in mind, not merely a destination. Jesus' goal was to save lives. And throughout biblical history, great men faced great journeys such as Abraham, Moses, Jacob, and Joseph. And true greatness, we find, is marked by mercy, not mere judgment. True greatness is marked by selflessness and sacrifice. True greatness means we give Christ our highest priority and our wholeheartedness. And regarding his journey, John Maxwell, how many of you are familiar with John Maxwell? And John Maxwell states this. He says, I vividly remember a conversation I had many years ago in 1974, which marked a turning point in my leadership journey. I was sitting at a Holiday Inn with my friend Kirk Kempmeyer. And when he asked me if I had a personal growth plan, I didn't. In fact, I didn't even know you were supposed to have one. How many of you have a personal growth plan in Christ Jesus? Amen? How many of you set goals? How many of you can recognize where you were in Christ 10 years ago or 5 years ago, where you are today and where you want to be? How many of you can actually clearly, distinctively look at your life and look back and say, I have grown in the Lord. Better yet, how many of you can say that there are people who would testify to your perception of your growth in Christ? Not just you alone. And say, I have noticed you have grown in the Lord. And if you don't have that, then you need to have one. And Jesus' growth plan was called discipleship. Amen? Christ has a growth plan for you and me. It's a journey called discipleship. And in Luke chapter 9, verse 57 through 62, let's look at there. We just read this. And again, we have three people here who came and said, Lord, I want to follow you. In other words, you know what they were saying? I want to be a part of that growth plan. I want to be your disciple. And Jesus presents to us here the call and the cost of the journey to follow him. To follow Christ is to be a disciple of Christ. And discipleship is a journey, not a destination. Discipleship is a lifetime commitment, not a college road trip. Amen? I don't know about you, but I want to go in God. I want to go in Christ far beyond my mere doctrines and theology. I want such a relationship with him that when I sing the songs, come on, I want a deeper encounter with him than just the lyrics. Again, I could read a poem to my wife that somebody else wrote, but when I give her something that's from my heart, it's different, ain't it, honey? It's worth so much more. Amen? We can sing the song somebody else wrote, but God says, I want something more from your heart. And I want a stronger relationship with God. Some people's latte is stronger than their relationship with the Lord. Come on. Discipleship. It's a life of lessons in His Lordship. Let me say that again. Discipleship is this. It's life lessons in His Lordship. The total cost of the journey of discipleship is the cost of lordship. To follow Christ, you must be willing and with everything embrace His lordship. It's not enough to give Him lordship over some areas of your life and not others. Let me say that again. It's not enough to give Him lordship over some areas and not others. Come on, say this with me. Say, half obedience. Is not obedience at all. Do you know why there was a David and Goliath? Some of you have heard this before, but there should have never been a David and Goliath. The only reason there was a Goliath is because back when God told Joshua and Caleb to go into the land of the Canaanites and wipe them all out, they didn't. They half obeyed. Because Goliath was a Philistine from the land of Canaan. Descended all the way back to when God gave Joshua and Caleb the promised land. And so because of their half obedience, future generations got to deal with the consequences of half obedience. Well, it's not enough to let Him be Lord of certain areas, a segregated, compartmentalized lordship, Christianity. It's not what He wants. Lordship means supreme rule, power, and all authority. Luke chapter 6, verse 46, Jesus calls for lordship. Listen to what He says. He says, "Why do you call me Lord, Lord? And do not what I tell you." Why do you call me Lord, but you don't do what I say? You call me Lord, but you'll gossip at the drop of a hat. You call me Lord, but you'll look at it. The strength of my lordship, it crumbles and surrenders when you get on the computer on your phone. And there's that
that luring to look up at stuff you shouldn't.
Lordship just lost. I click on it. Do I look? Oh, lordship just lost. Oh, the woman at work, the men at work, the people at work. Oh my God, can't stand them. Lordship just lost. He just gave it up. And sometimes we give up his lordship so easy. Yeah, things ain't going my way. It just ain't right. Where's the lordship? You know, my dad used to say, he used to use the analogy of a dead guy. You can walk up to a dead guy in a casket, you can spit in his face, slap him, talk about his mama. You can, he won't care. He won't say a word. You can put dirty pictures in front of him. You know what he'll do? He'll have the same goofy grin the morgue put on him. He'll never open his eyes and go, ooh. Will he? You know what? Because he's dead. He's dead. Do you understand that flesh, the flesh, it has to be dead. How do I kill it, Pastor? Lordship has to arise in your life. In the Hebrew, the word Lord is Jehovah, referring only to the one true God. The journey of discipleship begins and ends with lordship. Lordship is the leadership of Christ in your life. Notice in verse 57 that this potential disciple tells him, I'll follow you wherever you go. The problem is he has no clue where Jesus is going. Listen to what he says. He says in verse 57, I'll follow you wherever you go. He had no idea Jesus was going to the cross. And I think many times, many of us, we came to Christ out of our desperation or a situation or a revelation. But we had no clue of where the journey would lead us or where it's supposed to lead us to. And many times we've created our own idea of this journey called Christianity. And along the way, it's turned into what God can do for me. And even sometimes it's turned into just a religious moral thing. And it's so much more than your morality. God wants to deal with your morality. But folks, your relationship, this journey is so much more than that. It's so much deeper than that. I mean, there are some people who are good, moral, benevolent people, but they don't know Christ. Wow. He makes a rash statement of insincere commitment. That's what this disciple did. Be careful what you commit to. Jesus' journey would include this: a cup, a crown, and a cross. Everybody say that with me. A cup, a crown, and a cross. Wow. A cup of bitter sin and separation from the Father. A cup of thorns, or a crown rather, of thorns of oppression and rejection. And a cross of death and horrific sacrifice. Many want discipleship, but at their own price. Many want to be in ministry, but it costs them little sacrifice and no inconvenience. See, there's a physical price of true discipleship. Look at Jesus' response to this request to be a true follower. Foxes have holes and birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. It's going to cost you. It's going to cost you reputation, family. Sometimes it's going to cost you friendships. It's going to cost you. Christ, if you came to Christ and you truly committed to serve Him, to surrender to Him, what if His sovereign assignment and destiny on your life was for you to go live in the jungles of Africa and minister to the tribes? Do you know what that means? You don't get the luxury of running water, clean water, a luxurious home, a nice car. You might get a donkey and some good leaves and learn how to filtrate your water and dig a well. But if that was your sovereign assignment, that which you were born and destined to do, so that God would prosper it and bless it, and that thousands upon thousands, entire nations would be saved and come to the saving grace of Christ because you were willing to pay the price of discipleship and surrender for your sovereign destiny. Would you be willing to pay that price? Oh, no. No, I'd rather have a nice church with nice carpet and air conditioning that you can manage from your phone. Already have that. I'm just saying, what if that's your destiny? Are you willing to pay the price? Jesus was not having trouble finding a hotel or a place to sleep. This was his response to someone who professed to be his disciple. It was a statement expressing, again, the cost of discipleship. I mean, you know, ministry is sacrifice. It's work. It's not convenient. Discipleship in Christ is uncomfortable. If your discipleship is comfortable, then something is wrong with your discipleship. If you're not being challenged, if your pastor ain't getting in your business, or whoever, your life group leader or legacy team leader, if they're not getting in your business and stirring up your chili, then you're not being discipled. Dietrich Bonhoeffer said, when Christ calls a man, he bids him come and die. He said, discipleship's not an offer that man makes to Christ. You're not doing him any favors. In verse 59 through 60, then another said to him, follow me, but first let me go bury my father. And Jesus said, leave the dead to bury the dead. But as for you, go and proclaim the kingdom. You see, Jesus extends the invitation and opportunity yet to another. And he states, follow me. And the word Jesus uses in context here involves the words halak, meaning to die, to live, or the manner of one's life. In Genesis 24, verse 5, the word asa, the servant said to him, perhaps the woman may not be willing to follow me to this land. Must I then take your son back to the land for which you came? The word used here is asa, meaning to do, to work, to produce, or to put in order. It means to make an offering, such as in Leviticus 18, verse 4. To make an offering. You shall follow my rules and keep my statutes and walk in them, for I am the Lord. It's a daily offering. This is what it means to be a living sacrifice. The other word used here is shamar, meaning to guard, to retain, and to pay heed to. The young man's response to Jesus reveals that he's not ready for such discipleship. Jesus was telling him, he was not telling him to dishonor his family, dishonor his father by not properly burying him or attending his funeral. In fact, this young man was actually referring to a second burial of Hellenistic or Gnostic tradition. They would collect the deceased bones after they had decomposed and place them in an ossuary. Historians believe that the most plausible theory put forth to explain the shift in Jewish burial practices is the Jewish belief that sin was destroyed through the disintegration of the individual's flesh, thereby enabling resurrection of the soul. Thus, the reference Paul makes in Romans chapter 7, verse 24. Paul says, wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? According to the historians, this theory is further validated when placed in context. In 6 AD, the Jewish people lost independence of ancient Israel with the successful conquest of Romans in the area, which led to the creation of the province of Judea. This conquest led to a sense of misfortune and guilt among the Jewish people of the area, which was reflected in the shift in burial practices. But what's happening here is Jesus is challenging whether they are willing to pay the price of true discipleship. See, what we find here is that this young man is bound by too many traditions, too many distractions and personal priorities, because true discipleship will cost you your culture. Let me say that again. True discipleship will cost you your culture. We are not to be submerged merely in American culture. We are not to be driven and defined by white culture, black culture, Mexican culture. We are to live by the culture of the kingdom of God, the culture of Christ Jesus. We know we're not trying to, I'm not trying to take us into Jewish culture. Let me just clarify that. I'm not trying to take us into Jewish culture. I'm trying to lead us into a risen Christ. He wasn't just the Jewish Messiah. He was my Messiah.
Come on, that's right.
He was the white man's Messiah, the black man's Messiah. You know, I believe that's why there is no image of Jesus. All these pictures of Jesus, this long hair and beard and white guy, black guy, don't matter. You know why there's no pictures of Jesus? I think he purposefully, intentfully left us no image.
I think that's true.
We have images of Pontius Pilate, don't we? We have images of emperors and all kinds of people. We even have images and pretty valid images of God, of the disciples, but no real image of Jesus. Do you know why? Because the only image he left us is right here. The Word of God. That way you can't argue. Quit arguing whether Jesus was black or white, Arabic, Latino, whatever. He was Yeshua Mashiach. He was the Son of the living God. Born and conceived of the Ruach HaKodesh, the very breath of Yahweh. It's not about your ethnicity or his. It's about your surrender to his lordship. His lordship. That's what he wants. Wow. Wow. So many in the body of Christ today sit unconverted in Christ. How many know the church is filled with unconverted Christians? Because they haven't come to grips with the lordship of Christ. Because they're unwilling to sacrifice their conditions, their cultural conditions and everything else. You have to let go of your traditions, your personal preferences, your cultural strongholds in order to truly embrace the kingdom of God. Notice, everybody wants to be a disciple, but nobody wants to die. If you want to be counted among the living in Christ, you have to let go of those who are living selfishly dead lives. 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 14. Do not be unequally yoked with unbelievers. For what partnership has righteousness with lawlessness? What fellowship has light with darkness? What partnership has righteousness with lawlessness? What fellowship has light with darkness? Notice Jesus commands, preach the kingdom. To another, says, Lord, I will follow you, but he's bound by emotional soul ties that inhibit his ability to surrender completely to cost of lordship. Jesus' reply has so often been used to reference the prodigal or the backslider. But let's look at it in context. Jesus replies, "No one who puts his hand to the plow and looks back is fit for the kingdom." In those days, while plowing a field, a farmer would keep his row straight by focusing and staying focused on something directly in front of him. If he kept looking back to see what he had accomplished or done in the past, he would create crooked rows. This is another in Scripture who never experienced the deliverance of God because she kept looking back. I mean, you know, I speak of Lot's wife who turned to a pillar of salt. Many have speculated as to why she looked back. How many of you know why she looked back? Well, some say, well, because she craved Sodom and all that. But why did she crave Sodom? What was it really about within that? What was there within that city that her soul could not part with and follow in obedience to God? In Genesis 19, verse 8, Lot states, he has two daughters who have never known any man. The idea here is that they are unwed and are virgins. Then in verse 14, we find where Lot goes out and speaks with his son-in-laws who are betrothed to his to marry his daughters. As these the same are these the same two daughters, or did Lot have more than two daughters? In verse 15 through 16, the implication is that Lot had more than two daughters. And the angel of the Lord states, "Up, take your wife and your two daughters that are here." Take the two daughters that are here. But he lingered. What was he lingering for? He was waiting on the daughters that weren't there. Where were those two daughters? They were enjoying the fruits of Sodom and Gomorrah. So what was Lot's wife looking back, lingering for? I believe the same thing that Lot was. The reason she looked back, she was looking back for the two daughters and son-in-laws that had been left behind. They were disconnected from the family and quite possibly consumed with the culture around them. See, this is the same principle that Christ is making about discipleship. You cannot hold on to the past, your past mistakes, past affiliations, past failures, past desires, past ambitions, past pleasures, past relationships. You can't hang on to those. You can't hang on to the old emotional ties or the soul ties that keep you looking back, or you will plow crooked roads and have a messed up field. I don't know if some of you may remember Oklahoma Congressman J.C. Watts. He was a strong Christian. And these were his words. He says, "I think you grow wherever God plants you. And I hope I'm growing as a person of faith or as a Christian." That should be our number one objective in this journey of life. That all starts with a personal, intimate relationship with Christ and then being in prayer every single day about all of those things and being tenacious about it. I have found that life's journey is simply put one long, actually a short journey to know God, to be intimate with Him. But to know Him is to surrender to Him. And I'm going to close with this, if you'll stand with me. Ravi Zacharias made this statement. "Wonder knows that while you cannot look at the light, you cannot look at anything else without it. It is not exhausted by childhood, but finds its key there. It is a journey like a walk through the woods over the usual obstacles and around the common distractions. While the voice of direction leads, saying, 'This is the way, walk in it. This is the way, walk in it.' That voice that still calls to you today, 'Will you follow me?' Jesus beckons. Will you lay aside the distractions? Will you put away the past? Will you pay the physical, the cultural, and the emotional cost of true discipleship? It is a costly journey. Will you remove and put away the inhibitions, the excuses, the apprehensions, anything, any barrier that has stood in the way of total and complete surrender? And when you let the Holy Spirit take you through an assessment of where you are spiritually, and will you be willing to recognize where you fall short of truly having surrendered all to Him? True discipleship, it's a costly journey. But I promise you this, the rewards are eternal. And they're not just eternal. There's something said to living for Jesus. Life is just so much better. Even when there's difficulty, even when there's conflict, even when there's heartache, I've got Jesus. I've got His truth. I've got His promises. I don't have to question who I am, where I'm going, why I'm here. I can know. And then just to top it off, He gives me and reveals to me my sovereign assignment and gives to me an identity and destiny that's bigger than something I could ever imagine. Something far greater than myself and living for me. And then just to throw in His just how good He really is, He gives me an amazing wife,
yes.
Amazing children,
yes.
Wonderful church family, just because He's good.
Amen.
And even when I mess up, He still loves me. Wow. Are you willing to pay that cost? Come on, bow your heads with me this morning. Father, take inventory of my soul right now. Come on, tell Him right where you are, just between you and God. See, I can't. You're not doing me any favors by following Jesus. It's all for Him. I would say it's all for you. No, it's all for Him. Tell Him this morning, Father, Lord Jesus, take inventory of my soul. Deal with the roots of who I am, who I've been, who I've become. Pull them out and let new life spring up within my soul. God, deal with the inventory of my soul. Look at the past and the soul ties and the emotional distress and discouragement and disappointments that linger in my soul. That the enemy uses to get into my, as a doorway to my mind and hinder my depth of relationship. God, take inventory of my soul. Deal with my morality. The things that I have compromised and justified. And call me to your righteousness. God, inventory my soul today. And make me a disciple. I don't know about you, but when I was in school and played football, I didn't want to just sit on the bench. I could not stand to sit on the bench. I wanted to be on that field hitting somebody. And when I hit somebody, I didn't care how much bigger they were. I just wanted to hit them hard. I hit this one boy and knocked his front teeth out. He swallowed them. All I had was a gash across my eyebrow and blood. And my fellow linebacker said, "Man, you're bleeding." Like, oh well. When's the next play? In the army, I wanted to be more than just an average soldier. I didn't just want to wear the uniform. I wanted to jump out of the airplanes, the helicopters. I wanted to be an elite. Folks, don't settle for just being a Christian. I'm telling you this morning, I'm pleading with you this morning as your pastor, don't settle to just come to church and be a Christian. Desire discipleship. Come on. It's where you discover who He is. The depth of His love. It's where you discover more and more and the more I'm convinced I am. I'm like Paul, I understand now. I understand what he says. He says, "I am persuaded. I am persuaded." I'm persuaded. Thank you, Father. Come on, every head bowed, every eye closed. I don't want to miss that opportunity. If you're here this morning, say, "Pastor, I've never surrendered to Christ Jesus. I've never given Him my life. Today I want to ask Him to be my Savior and to be Lord of my life." Come on, that's you this morning. I just want you to come to this altar. If you're here this morning, you say, "Pastor, I know the Lord, but I want a deeper relationship. I want to understand Him. I want to be filled with the baptism of the Holy Spirit this morning. I want to chase after Him. I want the Spirit of God to dwell within me and rise up within me and drive me into a deeper relationship." Come on, that's your desire this morning. You'd like to be filled with the Holy Spirit this morning. Come on, I invite you to come. Maybe you're here this morning, you say, "Pastor, I've walked many years with the Lord, but I've yet to go deep enough. I've yet to go deep enough. I want to be driven by the blood of my rabbi. I want to go deep into who He is. I am willing this morning, I commit, not like these three disciples who came and said, 'Let me follow you, but let me go do this and do that and have other priorities.'" No, today, come on, if your heart this morning is being stirred and you say, "Today, Pastor, I commit to the Lordship of Christ like never before in my life. I want more than religion. I want more than doctrine. I want more. I surrender to Lordship today." Come on, that's your cry this morning. Just lift your hands to Him this morning. Come on, cry. "I commit to Lordship today. I commit to Lordship today. Oh, I know I'm saved. I know He's my Savior, but today I commit to Lordship. I surrender. I surrender all. I surrender all to His Lordship." Hallelujah, hallelujah. Praise you, Father. Come on, give the Lord some praise this morning. Come on, Pastor Woody and Claudia, if you come, Angie, if you would come.